So go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, Pew Bible 12, page 1233, if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. If you do the right thing, and you dot your I's and you cross your T's and you have faith, God has promised that He's going to bless you with a lot of money, and He's going to bless you with good health, and you're never going to be sick, and you're never going to have any problems. True or false? False. If you look at verse number 18, if you need a handout, just lift your hand up higher. Ushers will bring you one. Look at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Say that last phrase with me. Mightest what? War a good warfare. You know, the Bible likens the Christian life to a war, to a battle, to a struggle. It talks about being a good soldier. It talks about putting on the armor of God. It talks about not getting entangled with the things of the world. That we could be a good soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said last week that we here in America are so used to the idea of everything is built around convenience and comfort. And so we translate that many times into our relationship with God, and we think that God exists to make His children's life easy, comfortable, and so we get this idea, God's going to bless me if I do this and do that. And we equate blessings with lots of money, a good job, a nice house, a nice car, no financial problems, and all that. And it's simply not the case. We know that as Paul writes this letter, his stand for Jesus Christ had landed him in prison. And he writes this letter from prison to Timothy. And he warns Timothy that he better be ready to war a good warfare. And that's from the That word warfare is from the Greek word that we get the word strategy. And so he's saying, look, you better have an effective strategy because we have an adversary. And we've been learning that on Wednesday nights in our Bible studies. We have an adversary. In fact, the name Satan actually means adversary. We have an adversary, and that's Satan. And so, therefore, as Christians, we better have an effective strategy. And if you look in your handout, you'll notice that as we went through this, Clayton, can you grab me a handout real quick? You'll notice that we've been going through the text here, and notice that we said, number one, we have to have complete allegiance to our leader. Number two, obey instructions from our commander. And then last week we began talking about this. We must follow the correct, and what's that next word? Pattern. The correct pattern. Last week we learned that Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he set him forth as a pattern for other believers in the age of grace that we live today. Look at verse number 16. Paul writes, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering." And then notice he said, "For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And we talked last week about how important it is that soldiers follow the right pattern. And how if you're in the military, there's a pattern for how they want you to do things, and they expect you to do it that way. There's a pattern for how to make your bed, how to shine your boots, how to wear your uniform, how to cut your hair, and all those things. And there's a pattern, and they expect you to follow it. Well, here the Bible says that Paul says that he's a pattern. Something started there with Paul, and he said it's a pattern for those who come after me that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does the word pattern mean? Well, if you look it up in Webster's, it says a form or a model proposed for imitation. That's what the word pattern means. A form or a model proposed for imitation. If you look it up in Strong's Concordance, that word pattern means a sketch for imitation. Same idea of imitating. Has anybody in here ever played Simon Says? Anybody? And you know how the game is. Simon Says, and then they tell you to do something, and then you imitate it, right? You follow the pattern. And, of course, you know, you win if you do good, right? All right, so if you say, okay, Simon says, raise your right hand. Go ahead, do it, everyone. Some of you are no good at this game, I can tell. All right. All right, Simon says, put your hand down. All right, put up your left hand. See, some of you already lost. All right. Simon did not say to do that. You got to follow the pattern. Simon says is the pattern, right? And so that's the idea of pattern, right? Is that it's a sketch for imitation. Paul said he was a pattern to those which should hereafter believe on him. Now, that's an important issue, church, because in each time period throughout the Bible, and there's different time periods in which God's dispensing different sets of instructions and different things that he wants mankind to do. And so, you know, you start back in Genesis, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Well, is that a command for us to obey today, yes or no? No, there's no tree of knowledge of good and evil. We don't have to worry about that, right? All right? And so in every time period, there's a different set of instructions from God for mankind, and God provides a pattern, or he provides a chief spokesman who provides a pattern of divine expectation for other people. For example, Noah, which we studied on Wednesday night recently, Noah, during his time period, there was no written word of God at all. And so Noah provided a pattern for those who were living. He was a preacher of righteousness. He told them the right way. He told them what God was going to do. And so he was a pattern for those in that time period. Of course, Abraham was a pattern. We know that Abraham received promises from God concerning a land area, concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom. And then he was to pass those along to his son Isaac and to his descendants and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. No, Abraham was a pattern. We know that Moses was a pattern. It was through Moses that God gave his people the Ten Commandments and all the law. And Moses was a pattern to follow. He was the spokesman. We know then that there were 400 silent years in between the Old and New Testament. John the Baptist comes on the scene. And again, he's a pattern to Israel. He provides for them God's expectations, God's requirements, what God wants. He's a pattern to them. He announced the soon arrival of the Messiah for Israel. Then, of course, Jesus comes on the scene, and he calls the 12. They go out preaching in Israel. They're a pattern to apostate Israel that they need to repent and that they need to turn to Jesus Christ, their long-awaited Messiah. By the way, Jesus Christ and the 12 provided a pattern to Israel. Did Israel, by and large, follow the pattern? Yes or no? They did not. They took Christ and they cried out, crucify him. We don't want him. Do away with him. And so they cried out for his death. They rejected Christ. The world rejected Christ. The Gentiles rejected Christ. Israel had rejected Christ. They did not receive him as the Messiah. Well, he's the king. Absolutely, he's the King of Kings. How many believe Jesus is the King? Amen? All right, but he came to bring the kingdom to this earth through the nation of Israel. Israel would be the channel, the vehicle he would use to bring in the kingdom, but they didn't want the king. No king, no kingdom. They rejected him. No king, no kingdom. They preferred the prince of this world over the King of Kings. Israel preferred the prince of this world. You say, who is that? If you're coming on Wednesday night, you know who that is. The prince of this world, that's a title that Jesus gave to who? Satan, right. They preferred the prince of this world over the King of Kings. And so they rejected this king. This rejected king then ascended into heaven after his resurrection. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that once that king, Jesus Christ, once the Messiah ascended, and once he sat down and was exalted at the right hand of the Father, that then the enemies of him would begin to be made his footstool. And that the wrath of God would be sent from heaven's throne to this Christ-rejecting world. Now here's what I want you to get. Is that Christ did ascend. He was exalted at the right hand of the Father. But instead of the Father executing wrath, which is what prophecy had called for, instead of him bringing wrath to this world that had rejected his Son, instead of doing that, Jesus Christ made an unprophesied appearance in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 1, he ascends to heaven. In Acts chapters 2 through 8, he is seated and exalted at the right hand of the Father. Israel is given a chance to repent of crucifying him. Instead, they take the Spirit-filled apostles and beat them and persecute them and jail them. And then they brutally kill Stephen, the man of God, in Acts chapter 7. Christ is standing. He doesn't stand until it's time to execute that wrath. He's standing up. The wrath is about to be poured out. But instead of that wrath coming to this world that deserved it, in just a chapter later in Acts chapter 9, Christ makes an unprophesied appearance in Acts 9 to a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And this is a blasphemous, Christ-rejecting man. This is one of the most significant events in your Bible, the salvation of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. In verse 16, I want you to look at it again with me, verse 16, and notice a few words here, very important. It says in verse 16, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy," Paul said, Saul of Tarsus, "that in me," and what's the next word, real loud, "first." So there's something going on here that's beginning with Paul. "That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a" what? "Pattern," same idea first here, "to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Last week we talked about this, that when he calls himself the chief of sinners, right before that in verse 15, he's not saying, "Oh yeah, I sin more than everybody else." That's not the idea of that. When he says, "I'm the chief," he described himself as living godly in Christ Jesus later. So he's not saying, "Yeah, I sin more than everybody." What he's saying when he says, "I'm the chief of sinners," that word "chief" means first or foremost in time, place, order, and importance. Something started with Paul. It's also translated beginning. He was saved out of due time. He was not saved according to prophecy and prophetic promises that were made to Israel. He was a Jew, but he was not saved according to those prophetic promises. You see, they deserved wrath. He was saved out of due time. He was saved by sheer grace. He was saved not according to a prophetic promise, but according to the grace of Almighty God. And something started there with Paul that would be a pattern for other people to look at during this time of grace. You say, "Well, what was it?" Paul was Saul of Tarsus. Remember, that was his Jewish name? He was Saul of Tarsus. He was a man full of rage, full of fury against believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible says he was actually holding the garments of those that stoned Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7, when Jesus is seen standing at the right hand of the Father. He is holding the garments. The Bible says he was consenting unto his death. He was cheering for it. He was happy about it. In Acts 9:1, it says that he was, right before he gets saved, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciple of the Lord. He is breathing out. In other words, he was consumed with it. With his every waking breath, that's all he thought about. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. All of a sudden then, in Acts 9, the resurrected Savior appears to Paul on that road to Damascus. He appears to Paul from heaven. He speaks to Paul not in wrath, as you would expect. I mean, when Jesus shows up in Acts 9, and he shows up to this guy who's breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of Jesus Christ, man, when Christ shows up and makes an unprophesied appearance, unless you know the rest of the story, if all you've ever done is read up to Acts 9, you're thinking, man, Jesus Christ is showing up and he's going to zap that guy right there. He's going to fry him like a donut, right? That's what you're thinking as you read that. And to our utter amazement, we read it, and instead of speaking to this man in wrath, Christ speaks to him in grace. He saves Saul of Tarsus in sheer grace, and then he makes it clear to him that, hey, Saul, or we know him as Paul, I got a special work for you to do. I want you to look in your handout and look at the passage that I have there at the bottom of your front of your handout. Here's what Jesus said to him. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Turn your hand out over and let's finish. Notice this. What a mission statement right here for a church. To open their eyes. Talking about the world, the Gentiles out there. To open their eyes. To turn them from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan unto God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What is going on here? What is the Lord doing? Well, the Bible says that he saved Paul out of sheer grace, and God had something that he wanted Paul to do. He had a special work. What was it? Look in your handout. Number one, Paul was chosen to receive a series of special revelations from Christ. Look up here. When he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, that was not going to be the only time he ever had an appearance where Christ appeared to him. Notice very carefully what we read where Jesus Christ said, He said, you're going to be a witness of the things that you've already seen today and of the things in which I will appear unto thee. And so the Apostle Paul received a series of revelations throughout the book of Acts, and even after the book of Acts, Christ would appear to Paul and give him special revelation. In fact, he said, I'm an apostle, not of man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that I preach unto you is not of man, but it's by revelation, he said, of Jesus Christ in the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. Number 2, look in your handout. It says, Paul was chosen to hold the office of Gentile apostleship. He was chosen to hold the office of Gentile apostleship. Romans 11:13, he said, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. Now, he said that kind of thing regularly. Now, the reason why he said that was not to brag on himself. It wasn't that he was trying to say, I'm a better Christian than everybody else. When he said, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. What he's saying is that he's magnifying not himself, but the office, the position. Why? Because it was important. It was very important. Remember, in every time period, God gives the world a spokesman, whether it was Noah, Abraham, Moses, John the Baptist, Jesus, the 12. In every dispensation in your Bible, God has a chief spokesman. And so it's very important that you know who your spokesman is if you're going to rightly divide the word of God. And so Paul magnified his position, his office, so that people then would know who their spokesman was and know how to rightly divide the scriptures. Look at the next thing. It says Paul was chosen to be the one that Christ would reveal the mystery of the body of Christ and dispensation of grace to. You see, Paul received some information that nobody had received before him. By the way, how many of you today know the Lord? Say amen. All right? If you know the Lord, are you part of the body of Christ? Yes, you are immediately placed into the body of Christ. You're brought into a position of oneness with Jesus Christ. And the Bible calls it the church, which is his body. So we are believers. We are the body of Christ. We compose the body of Christ. That is special revelation and insight that you're only going to get with Paul. You're not going to see it before Paul. You're not going to read of that in the Hebrew epistles. When we talk about the body of Christ, that's the exclusive domain of the Apostle Paul. It was a mystery. God's doing something different today that he didn't prophesy. You see, all the work he's going to do with Israel, he talked about from the beginning of the world. But the work he would do today through a new organism he creates, not Israel made over, but a brand new organism called the church, the body of Christ, what he's doing today, the Bible says he kept hidden from the foundation of the world. The Bible says God kept it secret. God kept that information to himself. And then in due time, he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. So Paul's the one that got that. That's how we know where we fit in the plan of God. That's how we know sound doctrine for today is because God raised up a spokesman and revealed that information to him. All right, look at the next thing. It says Paul was chosen to be the one that God would reveal the intimate details of the cross and the gospel of grace to. Boy, now this is important. Let's just spend a couple minutes right here, and I want you to listen closely. Whenever you see Peter preaching about the crucifixion in the early part of Acts, you always see it being presented as a shameful act that Israel committed, something shameful that they needed to repent of. And you see him preaching Christ as the victim, the one who was sinless, the one who didn't deserve that kind of treatment. Your Messiah, you rejected him, shame on you. That's the way it's preached by Peter. When we get to Paul and that information begins to be given to him and the gospel that he received by revelation of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, no longer is it Christ the victim on the cross, it's Christ the victor. It's when you get to Paul that he begins to say that we glory in the cross. We begin to read that the cross is our victory. We begin to read that when Jesus died on the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. And he took the law of Moses and he nailed it to the cross so that it could not raise its head and judge us anymore. Christ's death, what Paul teaches, was in fact a blessing. It's the source of God's grace. He made a full atonement for the sins of all mankind, not just Israel. He made an atonement for the sins of all of mankind. And you know what? You can be saved today and have your sins forgiven, not by going through the nation of Israel, not by going through the law of Moses, not by going through the religious rites and ceremonies of the Old Testament, but rather you can come to God straight through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved, be forgiven, and be seated in heavenly places forever by faith alone. Alone in Jesus Christ. You don't read that until you get to Paul. All right? You don't read any of that till you get to Paul. That's where you get it. That's why he said it's the gospel of grace that he said I received by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. In your handout it says Paul was chosen to write more books of God's word than all the 12 combined. So you may know how many books of the New Testament did Paul write? You may tell me. 13. Now, some people will argue with you over that. They'll say 14. And they'll say he wrote the book of Hebrews, which, you know, Paul said his token in every epistle he wrote was that he signed his name. And we know he didn't sign Hebrews. So we know he didn't write it. But we know that he did have great influence over it. I mean, I feel very confident that whoever wrote it was probably a protege of Paul's. And he had definitely had a hand in the truth that's given out in that book. We know that not only did he write 13 books himself, not only did he probably have great influence over Hebrews, but we know that most of the book of Acts deals with Paul. Now, when you take all that, a large portion of your New Testament centers around this man, Paul. Let me ask you a question. Did Paul get these privileges, I mean, revelations from Christ, writing the Bible, the office of Gentile apostleship, God revealed the mystery of the church, the body of Christ that he's forming today to him. He received the intimate details of the cross and what it means to us. Did Paul have all those privileges because he deserved it? No, in your handout it says absolutely not. It was sheer grace. It was sheer grace. And Paul knew it. He makes a statement in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Did y'all hear that? By the grace of God, I am what I am. I always think of Popeye when I hear that. I am what I am. Popeye the Sailor Man. Popeye the Sailor Man. I am what I am, and that's all what I am. But I always think of that. But I love that verse. See, now y'all are going to think of Popeye the rest of the message. You know what? Popeye's fried chicken sounds good today, doesn't it? I love that. But no, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul did not hold the office of Gentile apostleship because he earned it. It wasn't that he outdid Peter and he outdid the 12 And man, he deserved it more than they did. No, 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 no. It was nothing but the grace of God. What a picture. And is it any wonder he says he's a pattern for believers today? My friend, God's grace should never cease to amaze you. Are you saved? It's God's grace. Do you have a Christian family? It's God's grace. Are you in a Bible-believing church? It's God's grace. Are you serving the Lord? It's God's grace. Do you hold a position in the church? It's God's grace. Everything that we are and everything that we have is a gift of God's marvelous grace. I want you to get that statement. Write that in your handout. Everything we are and everything we have is a gift of God's marvelous grace. There is absolutely no room for boasting, is there? I said there's no room for boasting. Amen? I mean, you know, you see these football players and they make a good play and they run away from their teammates and go. Man, there is no room in the Christian life for that. Amen? There is no room for chest thumping. Nobody's going around going, hey, yeah, I'm in Christ. I got all my sins forgiven. Yeah, look at me, baby. I did it. I'm part of the body of Christ, man. Because I'm great. No. I hope nobody goes online and just listens to that part of the message. Fast forwards to that and says, what a heretic, turns me off. There's no room for boasting. Amen, church? Paul knew it and we should know it. And when we're prone to complain about how tough the Christian life is, how hard we have it, you know, what's the problem? I'll tell you what, when we start moaning and groaning and complaining, there is a problem, and it's looking back at us in the mirror. The problem when we moan, groan, and complain about how tough our lot is in life is that we no longer stand amazed at God's grace in our lives. When we are quick to criticize other people for their apparent shortcomings, the problem is we no longer stand amazed at God's grace in our own life. We no longer stand in awe. We no longer stand bewildered, just bewildered, that we would be an object of His grace. You know, just like, wow, that doesn't make any sense. Why would God do this for me? When we decide to quit serving the Lord, when we decide to quit giving to the Lord, when we decide to quit growing in our relationship with God, when we're cold and indifferent and complacent, and the messages don't speak to our heart, and we're out of sorts, and we're just cold-hearted, the problem, I guarantee you, is that we have lost sight of God's incredible and matchless grace. We've lost sight of His grace. What should God's grace motivate us to do? There were false teachers that were teaching in Paul's day. Oh, the grace of God? Well, then, you know what? Continue in sin that grace may abound. No. That's heresy. You know what Paul taught that God's grace should motivate us to do? All that grace He's poured into my life. The position He's given me in His Son. The forgiveness of my sins. A home in heaven. Paul said, you know what the grace of God calls me to do? I labored more abundantly than they all. Why? Because I think Paul continued to stand amazed at God's grace. And it motivated him so greatly. It fired him up. Why would a group of people from our church go out to a youth camp in the middle of nowhere and cook over a hot stove, feed 90 teenagers, work with them, love on them, sleep in the same barracks or whatever you call them. What do you call them? Not huts, barracks. What are they? Cabins. It wasn't much of a cabin. But anyway, why would adults take vacation time to go do that? Because they stand amazed at God's grace. And the grace of God motivates them to do it. Why would people come out Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and give of themselves with a bunch of little kids to teach them the Bible and to love them? The grace of God motivates us. The grace of God should be what fuels your Christian life. And one of the themes here at Crossroads that we emphasize a lot is that, you know what? Guilt should not be what motivates you. to live your Christian life. A lot of churches are guilt-driven. That's not a motivation that we endeavor to use here. You should not be guilt-tripped into living for Christ. It's not fear. Oh, God's going to zap me if I don't. It's not a desire for acclaim or recognition. What ought to fuel you is the grace that God has poured into your life. Man, our teenagers, so many of them are so fired up after youth camp, and that's exciting. But I'm going to tell you what will stoke that fire, what will fuel that fire, what will keep that fire from going out 3 weeks from now is that you continue to stand amazed at the grace of God in your life, teenager. I should want to serve the Lord. Man, I ought to get up Sunday and I ought to want to go to church. Amen. I ought to want to serve the Lord. I ought to want to give to the Lord. I ought to want to read His Word. I ought to want to sacrifice for Him. I ought to want to give my time to Him. I ought to want to grow in my relationship with Him. I should want to witness to others of His amazing grace. Why? Because the abundant riches of His grace motivates me. It's not the preacher motivating me. It's not my spouse. It's not my parents. It's not the youth pastor. It's His grace that motivates me. That should be our attitude. Our commander-in-chief has given each of us as soldiers a pattern to follow. That's why Paul could say things like, Paul said things all the time like, be ye followers of me. It wasn't that he was arrogant and saying, boy, I got this figured out. No, when he said, be ye followers or imitators of me, he's not trying to lord over them. He's not trying to say he's better than them. He just knew that he was a pattern. And Paul was a pattern here. Look at the screen. He's a pattern in salvation. He was saved by sheer grace. Not according to any prophecy. Not according to any prophetic promises. He said, I was saved out. I was one born out of due time. Number two, Paul is our pattern in service. The grace of God fueled him to serve Christ. Number three, Paul is our pattern in faithfulness. He said at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. God's grace sustained him throughout his entire life until the very end. And in your handout, it says, as a soldier, following the correct pattern is crucial. It says, do you want the right results? You want the right results in your Christian life? You have to follow what? The right pattern. You've got to follow the right pattern. You try to live under the Old Testament law, you're going to be frustrated. You know, you try to live by the kingdom gospel and all the king, and you try to live your life by the health and wealth kingdom promises, you're going to be frustrated. Now, wait a minute. Before you put your hand out, look at the bottom and look what Paul said in Philippians 4:9. What's the end of that? What's the last verse in your handout say? Look at that. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he said, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen where? In me. They saw those principles lived out in Paul. And then what's the next simple little two-letter word? Do. Do them. And the God of peace shall be with you. Amen, church? Good soldiers follow the right pattern. You got to know who your spokesman is.